Well, it's a pleasure to see all of you this morning. My name is Bruce Campbell. I'm one of the pastors here, the executive pastor. It's obvious by my face. I'm the oldest pastor here. Sterling and Todd decided to take me out of my closet and dust me off and get rid of the mold and said, hey, would you come speak to the students this morning? I've spoken over years to many different platforms, but it's been over 40 years since I've spoken to students. So I appreciate the time to come back, and after I'm done today, you'll know why they'll make it another 40 before I speak to you again. You know, I've grown up in this area. I went to Herndon High School. I graduated there in 1973, went to Virginia Tech, spent all of my life in this region. And I'm old enough to be all of your grandfathers. And I've got 14 grandchildren that live locally. And something I want to tell you about old people. We can't remember what we did yesterday, and we can't remember the person that we just met 5 minutes after we met them, but we can remember very, very well what took place during our high school years, our college years, and into our 20s. We have no problem going back, not just to events, but to how we were feeling, how we were thinking, what was going on. It's very easy to recall all the details of that. Why do I tell you that? Because I don't want you to grow up thinking that there's this big divide between generations. When you look at people that are real old and you think, you know, they don't understand me. They're in their 70s or 60s. I'm just not going to relate. It's just not true. We can fully understand what you go through, but in a different way because we went through it ourselves. I didn't know the Lord until I was a junior at Herndon through Young Life Weekend. And all of you in this room know more of the Bible at your age than I did it at your age. So you've got a great start, but take the time that you have seriously and get to know, find old people who are in the area of expertise that you are interested in and spend time with them. They can't wait to tell you all they know. They will divulge all the industry secrets and all the techniques because they're not afraid of you. You're so young, and it will really benefit you. Trust me, I've seen that happen over and over again in my children's lives and other people. Because of how low this pulpit is, I'm actually going to attempt something I don't normally do, which is to just hold this thing and use it this way since my notes are on it. I just got back from Thailand, Bangkok, Thailand, and Phuket. I was there for 2 weeks visiting my daughter. My son-in-law works at the embassy there and two of my 14 grandchildren. It was a great trip on that end. Coming back, it's been really difficult. I've been back about 5 days, and catching up my system and rest has been kind of hard. You go to bed at 7:30, and then you think, oh, you wake up, and you think, oh, good, I feel kind of refreshed. Then you look at the clock, and it's 10 o'clock at night, and you spend the rest of the night just laying awake in bed. It's miserable. So it's halfway around the world, but I had a wonderful time, wonderful experience there. Our lesson, as you know, on the first slide, it says here, the book of Romans, a blueprint for the gospel. And Todd did chapter 12, or Sterling, whoever taught last week, and they talked to you about how in chapter 12, you're to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And then if you're going to be changed and not be conformed to the culture that you're in, you're going to have to think differently. You're going to have to take the scriptures and you're going to have to find out what is God's mind on all the situations you're encountering, and you're encountering a lot. A lot is thrown at you. And then it will go on to say, hey, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. You're members of one another. You need other people. And after that occurs, now I know why I don't like doing it this way. This crazy pad comes up all the time. So after that, it says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. And it goes so far as to tell you even to love your enemies. I doubt that any of you have actually confronted an enemy. I never have living in this country. An enemy is somebody that wants to kill your family, take your stuff, break your things, throw you in prison. Those are enemies. And most of you have probably never experienced one, and I hope you never do. But if you do, we're to love so much that we're even to love an enemy. So that was your time. So I want you to turn to Romans if you have Bibles. I think a lot of you do. Romans chapter 13, and that's where we're going to pick it up this morning. We are looking at living out the gospel. And in living out the gospel, I'm the one that's supposed to be handling these slides, by the way, so I'll get my act together. This is why they don't have old guys come to speak to youth. Here we go. And this we're going to be dealing with government, because from chapter 12 right through chapter 15 in Romans, it's dealing with practical Christian living. And this morning, we're going to be looking at Romans 13, 1 through 8, regarding government. Now, it says in verse 1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God." Thank you so much, Sterling. There's a real servant out there. This is almost stable enough to use. Okay. It's a wobbly thing. Picking it up in verse 2. It says, "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. What would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and then you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Stop there for a moment. Many of you have seen videos, I assume, on YouTube or somewhere else, of a group of students under 18 years old. They'll be in a retail outlet. They'll be sitting, I saw one yesterday, young men sitting on a bunch of furniture that's for sale, and they're not to buy it. The owner of the store comes along and asks them to get up off the furniture because it's just there for sale for those who can buy, and they give the owner a lot of hassle. They eventually get up. The owner calls the police because they won't leave the store. The police end up coming, and they just start spewing out profanities to the police officers. They're belligerent. They won't obey his commands. They end up resisting arrest. They get thrown in jail. It's a mess. And so this whole issue of the importance of what verse 3 and 4 says has a play in our society. Then in verse 5, we pick it up there. "Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the whole law." Now, we're going to look at this passage guided by a very simple outline you'll see on the screen. And you can actually do this with any portion of Scripture that you're ever studying and you want to share, whether in a small group or in a larger setting. We're going to look at the context, because context is king. When you are trying to understand the Scriptures, context is king. In business, cash is king. But in the Bible, it is context is king. Miss the context and you will either weaken or misunderstand the text. As you've been told, the letter to the Romans was written in 56 AD. In Paul's day, there was no Christian consensus, there was no Christian-based constitutional law, and there was no Jewish theocracy, as in the Old Testament. The New Testament had not been compiled. The book of Revelation was not yet written. And so one could not consult the New Testament scriptures to get God's mind on government and what he thinks about it like we can today. Nero was the Roman emperor at the time, having begun his reign in 54 AD, and it continued into his suicidal death in 68 AD. He was adopted by the previous emperor Claudius in 50 AD because his dad died when he was 3 years old. Claudius was likely died from Nero's mom feeding him a bunch of poison mushrooms, and because she wanted her son Nero in the throne. So when Nero got there, he ended up saying this famous statement: mushrooms are the food of the gods. Because he knew that's how he got into power. Nero was chosen the new emperor, and his 14-year reign represents everything decadent about that period in Roman history. He was self-indulgent, he was cruel and violent, as well as a cross-dressing exhibitionist. The following facts illustrate just some of his evil. In AD 67, Nero ordered the burning of Rome. The fire lasted 9 days, and the blame turned to Nero, where it should have been, because he ordered it started. Instead, he blamed the Christians. And he came at the Christians with a new vengeance. He contrived all manner of punishments for them that his imagination could think of. He sewed up Christians in skins of animals, and then he would release the dogs on them until the Christians expired. He also had others dress in shirts that were very stiff and put thick wax on them, and then he would tie them to a pole and light them as candles coming into Rome. This is the kind of man that they were dealing with. The persecution was general throughout the Roman Empire, and in the course of St. Paul and St. Peter, the apostles, they were both martyred during Nero's time. Societal life was volatile, and it was extremely difficult. Let what I just said sink into you about the scriptures we just read in Romans 13. Think about what we read and think about it was written during the time of this man that I just spoke about. According to the first century historian Suetonius, in his literary work called The 12 Caesars, upon hearing of Emperor Nero's death by suicide, citizens ran through the streets with hats on, saying liberty, as though they were freed from slavery. When Paul was arrested in the book of Acts and made his appeal to appeal before Caesar as a Roman citizen, it was Nero who was the Caesar. Claudius, the previous emperor, had expelled all the Jews from Rome a few years before. He viewed them as very dangerous. How do we know this? Acts chapter 18 and verse 2 tells us, quote, "And he found," Paul found "a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." Well, why did he command the Jews to leave Rome? Because while the Roman local church was predominantly Gentile, there were some Jewish members there. And the Jews hated being under Roman rule. So the Jews of the Roman Empire were notoriously bad citizens. Many held, based on Deuteronomy 17:15, that to acknowledge a Gentile ruler was sinful. The verse in Deuteronomy says this, quote, "You will only set a king over you whom the Lord thy God will choose. One from among your brethren shall you set king over you. You may not set a stranger over you, which is not your brother." This was the spirit behind the question the Pharisees asked Jesus. Is it lawful to give Caesar a coin or not, to pay taxes to him? A question which the great majority were at least secretly inclined to answer in the negative. Gentiles in contact with Jewish Christians could well imbibe the spirit of anarchy which such an attitude would foment. There were also a group of Jews named Zealots who had held a revolutionary attitude towards Rome. Remember, Jesus called Simon the Zealot to be one of the 12 apostles. Just as portrayed in The Chosen, that early tension between Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector, who the Zealots despised, would have been there in following Jesus. So the Romans still considered Christianity as part of the Jewish sect, and this meant even many years after Jesus has died and rose again. So that suspicion of revolution was always a concern in the minds of the rulers, and that is why Claudius had them expelled out of Rome. And that is why Nero dumped all the blame for the burning of Rome on the Christians. Also, Christians easily could have taken Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God to mean that they should work for the overthrow of the secular government, morally corrupt as it was, in order to help bring in Christ's kingdom. What a time for revolution. So now when you think about that context, it tends to make some further sense as to, man, what is Paul writing here? Obey the government? Honor them? Pay taxes? Based on how they're treating us? Based on all that's happened? He's writing that to help get through the mind of the believers there about how they ought to act to government, because there was a revolutionary spirit among the believers at that time. You combine this context with that of chapter 12, and Paul is speaking about how believers are to live in love and to get along peaceably with all people. He has just forbidden taking vengeance and advocating treating with kindness those who mistreat us. Paul writes to make sure the Roman Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, understand their relations and obligations to government generally and to an unfriendly government specifically. So Romans 13 is primarily addressing civil government, the highest form of human government, but also applies to other structures of authorities. So the questions at your table right now are this: what are other authorities that you face as students? Only take about 2 minutes about this. I'll give you a hint. There's six others besides the civil government. Six others. What are the other structures of authority that you face as students? Okay, one more minute.
Yeah.
Okay. If I can get your attention. If I can get your attention. We'll go first to this table, right here in front of me. What's one of the authorities that you have in addition to civil government? God, that's right. God, your Father and Lord Jesus Christ. That's perfect. When I reveal the list, that's the first one. Okay? What's another one right here at this table? Pastors. Okay, church elders, church authority. Yes, this table.
Teachers.
Parents. I got bad hearing. You got to yell.
Parents,
that's right.
Police.
Okay, police. That's correct. I would consider them part of government, though. Two others.
He had one.
Coaches. Yep, absolutely coaches. And last one, your boss. So if you look at the slide, you see the other six right up there. You got them all. So these are your... So needless to say, when you look at that list, you're under a lot of authority, or you should be. And all of us are. I'm under authority. I'm under the authority of my wife. She tells me that all the time. My boss. Okay, I have bosses, our Heavenly Father, local church authorities. We're all under authority through our entire life. So that sets the context of this passage. Now let's look at the content. Romans 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except God, and those which exist are established by God. Every means every soul, without exception. In the Greek, subjection, that word is a military term, and it means to line up under. So when it says be in subjection, it means to line up under. For you English majors in the audience here, the Greek tense is the present imperative. It's a command calling for continual obedience. For a believer to fulfill this command, we must have and yield to governing authority. In non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude, voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, carrying a burden. The central idea is to be under the authority of some authority. Stated another way, submission means to voluntarily follow the direction of those in authority over you. Submission is not the same as obedience. The two are very closely related, but obedience relates to outward performance. Submission touches the attitude of the heart towards those who are over you. This distinction is critical because you may not always be able to obey those who are over you, but you can always have a heart attitude of submission. All of us would agree this is easier to say, to read, or to talk about than it is to live out, especially with parents. When they tell us what we can't buy, like we can't have that latest Lululemon outfit, we can't have a smartphone with these particular features, we can't go on social media, onto Rumble or Twitch, we can't watch Switch. I mean, so we get these things, and you know what it does to us inside? Because I know what it did to me at your age. It ticked me off. And I tried to hold back, but oftentimes I'm saying something back to my folks I shouldn't. I'm pushing back against the envelope. My sister was so bad, she spent half her senior year on restriction, sneaking out of the house and all that side of thing. So you know that this is easier to say than to do. It's very difficult. When I was 23 years old, I went back to my parents and I sat them down and I asked them forgiveness for a list of things of my behavior when I was in high school. Because even though I was, my sister will even tell you, I was much better than she was. I was pretty much a goody two-shoes. I didn't drink, I didn't chew, I didn't hang around those that do. I was married as a virgin, all that sort of thing. But still, I was not somebody who followed Christ. I had plenty of problems. And you know, even at my adult age, I find myself sometimes in my heart bristling at authority. Back when the governor of Virginia, he had no authority to do this, but he said it anyway. He said, you know what? Because of COVID, you cannot have more than 20 people in any dwelling or a home. Problem is, I've got 23 people in my family that all live here. And I'm thinking, well, I'm not obeying that. This is my family. And they're going to come into my house if they want to. We'll take the risk. But it was my heart was hard. My heart was not right. It was okay to disobey the order. I had no authority to do it according to the state constitution. But at the same time, my heart wasn't right. So I can even struggle with this as an old man. We will all have to contend at times with unsaved husbands, mean-spirited parents, cranky bosses, and teachers who can't wait where you can't wait for the semester to end. Sometimes you're going to work for people that you just absolutely can't stand. Or you're going to live with people who treat you cruelly, maybe a roommate when you're at college. Or you're going to suffer under a government that consistently promotes evil. What do you do then? Actually, you have many options. You could rebel. You can fight back. You can suffer in silence. You can complain to others. You can get angry and even try to get even. You can appeal to the authority over you, asking for a redress of your grievances. But the most important thing is the attitude of your heart in obeying what the scripture says. You must submit to the one in authority in the sense that you must believe that God has put that person in your life for a purpose, and that God's will is somehow being done in you through that person, even if you don't see it and you don't understand it at that moment. God says, "By me kings reign. The Lord stands behind the ballot box and behind the armies that march and the navies that sail. He takes responsibility for raising up one leader and putting down another, or making the decision to keep his hand out of the issue and freely allowing people to create their own mess. He is the unseen hand at work in the nations of the world." And then it goes on to say in that verse, "And those which exist," in other words, the authorities which exist, "are established by God." That word established literally means to put in order, to assign, to appoint, to ordain. Be careful not to read more into this text than is there. God does not tempt anybody with evil, and nor is he tempted by it. So when you see an evil leader, don't say, well, God chose that evil leader. God must be evil. No. Sometimes he just lets his hands off and lets the people choose an evil leader. Or he does choose an evil leader, as we will see, to accomplish some of his purposes. All the chatter among the screech owls in any generation about burning down our institutions because of corruption and hypocrisy that exists within them is categorically unbiblical. Such people should be countered in speech and in writing and otherwise avoided. So principle number, I wanted to read this quote to you. I must have moved it to a different place. Let me go ahead and get it here because I can read it back there. Richard Halverson was the former chaplain of the United States Senate. And to be sure, he said, "Men will abuse and misuse the institution of the state just as man, because of sin, has abused and misused every institution in history, including the Church of Jesus Christ. But that does not mean that the institution is bad or that it should be forsaken. It simply means that men are sinners and rebels in God's world, and this is the way they behave with good institutions. As a matter of fact, it is because of this very, very sin that there must be human government to maintain order in history until the final and ultimate rule of Jesus Christ is established. Human government is better than anarchy, and the Christian must recognize the divine right of the state." Let me see what the next slide is. Okay, let me go back a thing here. Okay, good. All right, so principle number one is obey the government of God because it's him who's put it there. All authority is from God. The authority behind the authorities is from God. This is a lot easier to preach in America than it is into communist China. This principle that all authority is from God is seen both in Old and New Testament. Listen to these verses. Proverbs 8:15, by me kings reign and rulers decree. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. Daniel chapter 2, and it is God who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and he establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Daniel chapter 4, the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. That's what Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar. And you already saw this in Romans chapter 9, when Paul said in verse 17 that God raised up Pharaoh, that wicked, hard-hearted king, and set him on the throne of Egypt. God did that. I saw the bunny ears. Good move. And Jeremiah chapter 25, God called Nebuchadnezzar my servant, the most powerful ruler in the world, and used him to punish his own chosen people, Israel. In Isaiah, God called Cyrus his servant. Cyrus would become king and ruler of Persia. How many years before Cyrus was born did Isaiah write that? How many years? Anybody? 150 years before Cyrus was born, Isaiah said Cyrus would become king of Persia. One of the reasons we trust the scriptures so thoroughly is because of prophecy. Because how in the world would Isaiah, 150 years before Cyrus is born, know that Cyrus would be end up being the ruler over Persia and God's servant? Some people do not want to go so far as to say that God establishes or ordains wicked tyrants like Nero or Nebuchadnezzar. So here's what they say instead. They say God ordains the institution of government, not the individual rulers. But that is a weak attempt to dodge a problem that Scripture repeatedly affirms. For example, Jeroboam, who rebelled against Solomon's son Rehoboam, subsequently set up false gods, a false worship center, so that his people would not go to Jerusalem. Yet his rebellion and kingdom was, quote, in 1 Kings chapter 12, a turn of events from the Lord. A turn of events from the Lord. To establish a prophecy that God spoke through Ahijah. Nebuchadnezzar's army destroyed Jerusalem, including the temple, slaughtered many Jewish people, and carried most of the survivors to Babylon. But God calls him his servant, and says that he gave all the land he conquered, into his hand. Jeremiah 27:6. Pilate was a pagan Roman governor who allowed Jesus to be crucified. Note this interesting exchange between Pilate and Jesus out of John's gospel. So Pilate said to him, because Pilate asked him a question, Jesus remained silent. Pilate said to Jesus, "So you're not going to speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And if time permitted, we could go on and on and on. The revelation of Scripture is this, that God puts in power the men of his choosing, whether they be good or evil, whether they are good rulers or tyrants like Hitler, Stalin, or Mao. Human government is a permanent institution brought into being by God for the regulation of human affairs. The powers of authorities are here seen, not in their individual personalities, but as officers of the law whose positions are ordained by God. That is, various offices of civil authority are appointed by God. The structure of government and the laws connected with it are ordained by God as a means of promoting law and order on earth. But you know what happens? We struggle with that. When I first read that, I struggled with that. I go, wait a minute. Why would you allow this government, God? Why would you allow these leaders to do that, to kill these people, to make it difficult, to persecute the Christians? Why would you do that? Why would you have your people spreading the gospel in China or in Nepal or other places of the world? Why would you have them thrown in prison by those authorities? What are you doing? You see, by questioning the verses, you know what's happening? We're actually saying, you know what, God? We're a little wiser than you. We should be God. We should run the place. Let us figure it out. We know what's happening. We would make everything right. I have good news for you. One day God is going to make it all right. You remember the prophecy that we talk about during this time of year in Christmas, where it says that for unto him, unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. And go ahead, you know the verse. Go ahead, what's the rest of it? You were nodding your head up and down.
I was just like agreeing.
Oh, agreeing. Okay, he was agreeing. All right. And he shall be called the Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace. And of his government, there shall be no end. Well, that's going to come. Jesus, when he returns, is going to set up his earthly government. And then everything will be made right at that time. So I read the slide from you from Richard Halvorsen. Now quickly to verse 2. It says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. If you resist government authority, which God has established, you are opposing God himself, and you will come under judgment. That is principle number 2. We invite judgment when we resist authority. And if you want to test this out, when you get pulled over for speeding or for running a stop sign, and I said when, because sometime in your life, you will. I have a number of times. If you want to test this principle out, when the police officer just comes up to you, he will likely ask you this question. Do you know why I pulled you over? Or he will say, do you know how fast you were going? All you have to do is say, I don't care. What's it to you? Go ahead. Just answer that way. And then you will find out what happens. Or you might try that famous phrase, hey, buzz off. I'm late to an event. Okay? Just try that and you'll see that principle in order. Okay, verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval. For he's God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. These expressions are not referring to God's eternal wrath, but to his temporal wrath inflicted by government, law enforcement officials on evildoers. Principle number 3, the purpose of civil government is to protect law-abiding citizens and punish lawbreakers. And our last principle is simply this, number 4, respect the office and pay taxes because they are servants of God, whether they acknowledge that they are or not. So regardless of the failures of government, many of which are immoral, unjust, and ungodly, Christians are to pray for those in authority, according to Timothy, so we can live a peaceful life and influence the world by godly, selfless living. Submission and obedience is not enjoined on the ground that the authority deserves it. It's enjoined on the ground that they're in that position. Keep that in mind. You won't have so much trouble. In Titus, Paul wrote to Titus and said, remind them and keep reminding them that they are so that they're not forgetful, that the believers are to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. On the eve of Nero's fiery persecution, Peter gave a similar exhortation to the believers. And he said this, you'll see it on your screen. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. You know, a lot of times when you're dealing in government, and especially when you deal into politics, people will be all over the place, even Christians. And it, often the temperature rises to where there's antagonism. I love Pastor Minner, our founding pastor and Pastor Emeritus's quote. Love should not be construed as agreement, and disagreement should not be construed as hate. What is happening in your high schools, in colleges, and throughout the media, and in small segments in our land, it's this. You don't agree with me, then you're a hater. You don't agree with my moral decision, you're a hater. Especially you Christians. You say that same-sex marriage isn't right, you're a hater. No, you're not a hater. Disagreement should not be construed as hate. Any more than love should not be construed as agreement. I can tell you I love my wife dearly. Do we always agree? Absolutely not. She's always right, but we always don't agree. So here, what type of civil governing authority are we under? What type? Somebody tell me. What type? Democracy, no. Constitutional Republic. That man gets a gold star. Constitutional Republic. Three branches of government. Legislative, make the laws. Executive, carries out the laws. Judicial, evaluates the laws. The reason it is called a republic is because it's run by elected officials that the people get to elect. That's how it is. And the Constitution, those documents, federal constitutions, state constitutions, they provide limits on the people that are elected into those positions. We have the greatest form of human government ever devised. I've been around the world plenty. No matter where you go, even there's those great countries to visit, this is the greatest country still, with all our problems, all our hypocrisies, all the inconsistencies, all the corruption. It still is the greatest place to live. The federal and state constitutions, those are the documents which dictates how society runs. So when somebody says, who's your authority? You say, well, the ultimate authority for me in government is the Constitution. Therefore, what I can do, I happen to know the state constitution of Virginia. And so when the governor back during COVID said, you cannot have these many people in, I'm using my executive powers to declare you can only have so many people in a house. I happen to know that he bypassed his constitutional authority because he could only declare a state of emergency for 29 days without convening the legislature, something he never did. So he was outside the bounds of the governing authority. So I could look at what he said and I go, sorry, I'm not submitting to that. So the next thing, this raises a lot of questions, a lot of difficult questions. Okay, I've got 2 minutes. That means we're not going to finish properly. But it's this. Go to your table and answer this question. What about civil disobedience? Yeah, here they are. What about civil disobedience? Does the Bible mandate one form of human government over another? Should Christians ever take up arms against a government or attempt to assassinate a wicked ruler like Hitler? Is the Bible saying that we obey government no matter what? Discuss that at your table. And when your time is done, I've enjoyed being with you. And thanks so much. And maybe they'll have me back in another 30 years. Okay.